For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yes, so this three-week series that we're beginning the year with, does the Bible matter today? As I said last week, I think the very title of the series implies that we no longer live in a culture which regards the Bible as revealed truth, or even as something authoritative, or even as something relevant to life in contemporary Western culture. And there are probably many more reasons how we got to that place in our culture than I even know, let alone that I could explain. But I know that one of the reasons why we've gotten here is because of the failure on the part of many, many followers of Christ to give credible responses to these questions, to these objections that thinking people ask. The question emerging from science, which is that the Bible's teaching apparently contradicts the finding of science, and we tried to address that last week. The question raised by religious pluralism. Why should we view the Bible as unique or superior in view of so many other scriptures from other religions? Why does it deserve a place of privilege? And we'll look at that next week. This week, we're looking at what may be the most common objection, at least in my experience, that this is the objection that I encounter with sensitive thinking people more than any other, which is the problem of evil. How, if God is truly loving and truly all-powerful, like the Bible says he is, how could he possibly allow there to be so much evil and so much suffering as there is in a world that, like we live in? Those just appear to contradict each other. Well, it's just a small subject. I'm sure we can deal with this in 5 minutes. It's big. It's big. Sometimes this problem is stated logically, philosophically, that if we affirm these two statements, that God created all things and that evil and suffering are real, they are something, they're not nothing, then one of two conclusions seems to hold, that either God created evil, in which case he's not loving or good, or that God can't prevent evil, not able to, and therefore is not all-powerful. One man holding the first conclusion said, if God exists, he is the devil. And another author a couple decades ago held the second conclusion and said, is it possible for you and me to forgive God? Because he can't do things that he'd like to do. Well, the Bible is not really willing to accept either one of those conclusions, and therein lies the problem. What I'm going to do tonight, just to give you a map of where we're going, I'm going to try to overview for you the Bible's response to this objection. And it'll be a drone flyover. And then I'm going to briefly contrast the Bible's response to this problem with that of the other contemporary worldviews that that are belief systems that are in our culture today. And then we're going to end by looking more carefully at some of the practical help that the Bible promises for people who are actually suffering. Now, in our time tonight, we'll probably spend more time on the first two than the last one. But that's almost the reverse of the way the Bible deals with this issue. It by far gives more information on the last subject than the other two. So I guess I'll have to take that up with God as to why I'm reversing the time allotment. I think it'll be helpful. When we turn to the Bible, we find no philosophical treatise. We find no that the goal of the Bible is not to give us an exhaustive explanation of the origin of evil and suffering. But we do find something assumed and often stated throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, it insists that evil and suffering are very real, but that they are the result of wrong choices by freely choosing creatures. And so while the Bible acknowledges that God is the creator of beings that commit evil and cause suffering, it does not acknowledge that therefore he is the author of evil and suffering. And it's important that we understand at the outset what it means to be a free will creature. Okay, that doesn't mean that creatures who have free will can do whatever they want. We cannot turn into superheroes tonight. None of us can. You can't travel back in time or forward in time. The constraints of creaturehood, of finiteness, means that freedom of choice has parameters. But what the Bible insists that within those parameters, freedom of choice means just that, that we are not machines, even though much of the universe is a machine, but that we creatures of this sort have the ability to actually make unprogrammed decisions. And that those decisions are significant because they unleash consequences that ripple out from those decisions. That's what we mean. That's what the Bible means when it says that creatures that God made are the authors of evil, whence comes the suffering from their own misuse of the gift of free choice that God endowed them with. That's the basic assumption on the part of the Bible. And we can think about this in a couple of ways. First, we can think about the direct results of wrong or poor choices. Philosophers like C.S. Lewis estimated that 80% of all the suffering in the world is the direct result of wrong choices. Hugh Sylvester, another Christian thinker from four decades ago, estimated that 90 to 95% of all the suffering in the world comes as the direct result of wrong choices that creatures make. We think about, what if I stay here and decide to drink several too many beers afterwards as I fellowship with you? And then what if I couple that decision with the decision to insist on driving home tonight? What could happen is that lower left-hand box. And I could be maimed or killed. People that I run into could be maimed or killed. And that also would unleash an indirect ripple effect of suffering, which we'll talk about in a moment. When we think about violence, physical abuse, the sufferers of physical abuse not only bear the physical pain and suffering, but they bear the emotional scars and damage that results from that wrong choice. If an ideological terrorist decides to get on a plane and is trained to fly that plane into a skyscraper filled with human beings in it. These are just a few of the examples when you think about how much suffering in the world is the result of choices based on bigotry or prejudice, including racial hatred, is the result of choices made out of hatred or the commitment to get vengeance. How much suffering is unleashed in this world because of sexual lust or materialistic greed?
How about neglect? How about culpable neglect?
That's a sin of omission. And we'll talk about some of the ripple effects of that in a moment. How about something like poor health habits? Our country says we're in the midst of a health crisis, mainly because of people's failure to practice reasonable health habits. How about errors in judgment? How'd you like to be an air traffic controller in Chicago? So this is, I think, part of what's implied by Jesus when he said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." He does not mean by that that you're sinless and perfect. But salt in the ancient world was mainly used as a preservative to retard rottenness in meat. And what he may well have meant was, as if you follow me, then you will learn to make way more right choices than wrong choices, and that will at least retard the spread of the rottenness of evil and suffering in a world that knows all too well what that's like. Sometimes when I get real discouraged about the impact that my life has had or that our church has had, I kind of run through the It's a Wonderful Life mental exercise. I try to rewind that movie, you know, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the effect of people who make good choices, and the world, that town was way less dark than it would have been. Indirect results, such an important category here, that we all know that the effects of our choices are not only direct, inflicted upon directly upon people in front of us, but that our choices indeed almost take on a life of their own, and they ripple down through time. And our choices can affect way more people than we ever imagined. In fact, more people who don't even exist right now. And that, in fact, our choices can radically affect nature itself. Well, we all know this is true. And a lot of the times, when this principle operates in our favor, we don't complain about it. Right? I don't complain about the fact that my French Huguenot ancestors made it out of France when the king tried to erase them from the face of the earth. What did I do to deserve that? That's just a ripple effect of their choice to get out. I take it for granted that when my dad went to war and flew 31 missions over Europe in World War II, that he survived. I would not be here. I'm here on the back of that choice. But of course, that choice itself is part of a virtually infinite web of other choices, right? So it's interesting that when this principle operates in our favor, we're hardly even aware of it. We even take it for granted. We don't complain about it. We complain about it when it operates to our disadvantage. The Chernobyl disaster, I remember it. That's how old I am. I was already an adult on the 26th of April, 1986, when this reactor, as a result of operator neglect, one of the reactors exploded, the core exploded, the atmosphere, into the atmosphere, and caused an open-air fire. 400 times more radioactive material was released from Chernobyl than by the atomic bombing of Hiroshima. Now that is a significant sin of omission. And, you know, not only were lots of people killed right there on the spot, but the tragic, and in this case, the illustrative part of this event has to do with the indirect effects. Because the wind blew that highly radioactive materials through the atmosphere all over Europe. Some areas were affected more than others. That's what the map is showing. So that, among other things, as a result, decades later, people were being impacted by this one choice. This was the cover of National Geographic. I forget how many years later. It was about the aftermath of Chernobyl, each of these children. And this was only one of many birth defects as a result of their parents being exposed to the radioactivity. Not just other people indirectly, but also nature itself. There's a two-headed calf and another cow with extraneous legs, and those are the mild pictures that I found on Google Images. And of course, to this day, this whole area is devastated. Very little grows. It's still highly toxic to most forms of life. What do we say about this? We say, this is another example of the awesome significance of personal choice. That human beings are capable, in this case, of not doing something they should have done. And there's this huge fallout to it, for ill. Well, the Bible teaches us that the world we live in right now is something that makes the aftermath of Chernobyl seem like a playground. That we live in the aftermath of a massive meltdown and ripple effect that indeed goes back to the choices of the original human beings created by God. This is what theologians call the doctrine of the fall, and it's critically important for anyone serious about the Bible, and it's critically important for this whole issue of the problem of evil. God, as you know, told the first humans, you can eat from whatever tree you want, but there's this one tree that I don't want you to eat from. I want you to trust me. And I'm giving you a way to choose to trust me because, and we'll get back to this, because if you're a free will being and I desire you to trust me, you must be able to choose to not trust me. And so this could have been a river not to go across. It could have been pretty much anything. It's making that point. And coupled with it was the warning, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And in the Hebrew it reads, you will surely dying you shall die. So God implies that there would be an immediate direct death that comes from this, but that it would touch off a whole series of deaths. I'm sure Adam and Eve did not know what he was talking about, but they knew it was probably not good, right? And so they made a responsible choice. And one of the things that God said as he described the significance of their free choice was, because you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground because of you. What a titanically important statement. Nature now is abnormal because of the choice that you made. When we do our series on Genesis 1 through 11, starting 2 weeks from night, tonight, we'll look at this a little bit more carefully and see that God, in the creation account, God said that one of the roles for which he created human beings was to steward nature as a responsibility, and that humans' ability to steward nature so that it cooperates and acts as it should was contingent to humans choosing to remain subject to the one who created him. So God's saying, now that you've stepped out of that proper role with me, you've forfeited the stewarding authority that I gave you contingent to that choice. Now everything's abnormal, not just in humans, but in creation. This is why Paul speaks of, in Romans 8, of creation being subject to futility or abnormality now until humanity comes back under chooses the proper relationship with God, then nature will come back to be the way that it was designed to be. And that's why so many of the biblical prophetic pictures of the kingdom of God focus on how nature will flourish when humans are subject to God out of love. This is the Chernobyl verse. Paul states what the rest of the Old Testament implied, that when Adam sinned, when he made a choice to reject God's loving leadership, sin entered into the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone else, everyone who descended him from him, because everyone else sinned. That's the nuclear reactor meltdown. And you can see that he's saying that we live in the incredible negative effects of the first human's wrong choice, but that to that wrong choice, we all have added our own wrong choices, and this is how you get this awesome, in the negative sense, incredible web of wrong choices that have both direct and indirect negative consequences. That's the world that we live in. Natural disasters, disease, many diseases, many genetic effects, defects, many ecological catastrophes. The Bible would argue these are indirect results of wrong human choices. You don't normally get sick because you sinned, but our bodies are abnormal and vulnerable to diseases that they would not have been because of the aftermath that we live in. A lot of people today, and of course there's vigorous debate on this, whether or not we're fast approaching an ecological catastrophe that the world has never seen before. I don't know the answer to that, and I don't think Christians should speak dogmatically about whether that's the case or not, but I do know the Bible teaches that the way we live our lives has a profound impact on what happens in nature. And I know that in the book of Revelation, God says at the end he will have to intervene to rescue nature from humans who are destroying it. So that just flows consistently with what we've learned so far. Well, that covers an awful lot of evil and suffering right there, even though we may not be able to connect the dots specifically, this evil, this suffering. A catalog means, like the Jews try to do in Jesus' day, was this man was born blind. Was it because he sinned or his parents sinned? Jesus said that is so superficial. So that it's cruel. And yet in the same breath, we can say it's all ultimately from sin, from poor choices. So the locus of the problem here is a moral problem from human beings whom God created perfect, but with freedom have chosen a direction. And may I just say, and this is all I'm going to say about it, and that's only half the biblical picture, because there are evidently a whole world of other free will choosing creatures that are not normally visible to us, many of whom have made the same wrong choice, and that has unleashed a catastrophe in the unseen realm. And there's an interface between the seen and the unseen realm, so that adds to this web of effects from choices. Well, it doesn't exactly get God off the hook, although I don't think God loses sleep on not being off the hook. Questions remain. Since God foreknew that creating free will creatures would result in evil and suffering, then why did he create them? That's a very good question. And the Bible does not give us a direct answer to this question. It implies that love is very central to God. That God is a God of love. In fact, God is a community of persons who have always loved each other, and that God when he created free will beings so that they could love. Because love requires freedom of choice. If I asked my wife to marry me, but in the same night took her at gunpoint and locked her in a room somewhere, even if she said, I love you, we could not verify that, right? Most of the time, most of us are glad that we exist as free will creatures, right? Even with the downsides that we experience. That does not answer this question. I'm just kind of saying that's a relevant point. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, I'm glad that I exist. I'm glad that I can make choices, even though I've lived long enough to see that there's a downside. And evidently, God knows that a universe with free-willed creatures who can love, even with the downside of their misuse of choice, is a better universe than just creating a machine. That's about as far as I think we can go according to the Bible. Since God has the power to end evil and suffering, then why has he waited so long to do this? That's a very good question. And we get a little bit more light here. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 that actually God is exercising patience. He's forestalling the judgment of creatures who have chosen evil. He's forestalling that because he wants as many as possible to come to repentance and receive forgiveness and redemption that he's offered freely through his son Jesus Christ. In other words, God would say, when we ask this question, whether we realize it or not, we're pretty profoundly self-righteous. If God ended the lives of all evildoers tonight at midnight, where would you be at 12:01? See, and this is an example of how we arbitrarily divide people into good and bad. And usually that line's just below where we are. Whereas God is like, you've all done evil, lots of evil. You all deserve. The moment that you committed evil for the first time, you deserve for me to step in and take you out. So I'm being patient with everyone to give everyone the chance to change their minds and to freely come to me and receive the forgiveness that I've offered you and come under my leadership again. Since God sometimes intervenes to deliver people from evil and suffering, why doesn't he do this more often? That's a very good question, and I think Christians should be very careful not to try to give pat answers to this question. Every time someone in the Bible steps up to give a pat answer to this question, they're roundly rebuked by God. Job's friends were ready to answer this, and God rebuked them. He said, you've spoken evil of me in your attempts to defend me. When people said, hey, this tower fell on these people the other day, has to be because they were worse sinners than others. Jesus said, no, not at all. Why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned or his parents? And he said, neither. We don't know why God reverses the effects of sometimes fatal diseases, whether through medicine, which he created anyway, or what we would call supernaturally, and why in more cases he does not do that. That's just one example of many. We don't know why. The story of Job is instructive because this is what happened to Job. You know, his whole life was ruined in 24 hours, right? His children, his vocation, all his property, everything dear to him except for his wife. And the book of Job is a dialogue between Job and his friends and God. Job saying, why did you let this happen to me? His friends saying, it's because you're a much more terrible sinner than we are. And he's like, I am not. I may be a sinner, but I'm not like that much more terrible than you? And so back and forth it goes. It's fascinating that God finally, when Job basically calls God to the stand, puts him on trial, God shows up in a very impressive way, and God does not answer his question. Why didn't you deliver me from this like you have others? God instead gives him a nature lesson that asks him a series of questions about, do you know how to create the universe? Do you know how to sustain it? Do you know how to make it all work together with marvelous intricacy? Do you know how to do all that? And of course, what he's implying is, I do. And if I have the wisdom and intelligence to know how to do all of that, don't you think you can trust me that I know what I'm doing in your situation? And that was enough for Job. And the moral of that story is, we cannot always know why God doesn't intervene, but we can understand why we trust the one who knows why. God, just from that nature lesson, Job could land on, I don't understand my situation, but I understand a little bit better why I can trust you. How much more for those of us who live on this side of the cross of Christ, who have seen God himself intervene into human history and live the life of all right choices, which all of us owe to God and none of us have given him, and then to go to the cross and to suffer voluntarily the righteous judgment of his Father for our bad choices. The Bible says that shows us even more the wisdom and love of God. In the New Testament, that's the indirect answer that God gives to this. Hey, I sent my son to the cross for you. That's the proof that I love you. That's the proof that I know what I'm doing. That's how you can understand why you trust the one who knows how. Why? Well, that's just an overview. And it doesn't satisfy a lot of people. In fact, I'm pretty confident that there are some here tonight that are like, well, that's all you got? That doesn't do it for me. And to that, I would say, gently, I hope humbly, because I've been there before, but also firmly, then reject it. Reject the biblical response. You still got a problem. You still got a big problem, namely that you live in a world filled with evil and suffering. And you've experienced some of it, and you got more coming. More coming, right up to the day when the most terrible thing on one level happens to you, which is when you die. I mean, it's coming for you. When we look at the other belief systems that are prevalent in our culture today, what I think we find is that the problem remains and the responses are way less satisfying. I can only overview that. Atheism, of course, holds that evil and suffering are real, but that God does not exist. And, of course, in a naturalistic universe, like we talked about last week, all there is ultimately is mass and energy. I mean, that's it. They're not moral. As Richard Dawkins says, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That is the answer of atheism to the problem of evil. Poop happens. It's a random universe. And that's it. Just wise up. It's not a new response. Albert Camus put it this way, the atheist existentialist author. He said, the existence of a God who would give meaning to life has a far greater attraction than the knowledge that without him one could do evil without ever being punished. The choice between these two alternatives would not be difficult. But he says there is no choice. In other words, for him, theism, biblical theism, is off the table because it's just a blind faith, which is not true. And he says, but since there's no choice, since I'm left, my mind is left with my atheism, that's where the bitterness begins. The bitterness about what? The bitterness about what Dawkins described. Blind, pitiless indifference. And so you see, atheism changes the locus of the problem of evil and puts it on you. The problem is that you, who are an accident and who live in a meaningless, indifferent chance collection of molecules, the problem is that you expect justice. You expect good rather than evil. You're being fundamentally inconsistent with your worldview. Now, that does not mean that everyone who's an atheist decides, what the hell? I'll do whatever I want because it won't matter anyways. There are, in fact, many people who are atheists who have done tremendous humanitarian work in the world to relieve suffering and to promote social good and ecological responsibility, etc. But the point is that the commitment of those folks is not consistent with their belief system. If you ask them, well, why are you committed to eradicating hunger, etc.? Well, because it's the right thing to do. How can we talk about something being right or wrong in a random universe? Where does that come from? See, that's smuggling something from the biblical worldview. It's hanging in midair. One of my good friends goes all over the world to participate in training for disaster relief ethics. What an important subject when you have a tsunami or whatever, and the limited medical resources go there. How do they decide who to treat and who to pass up? And they've written, he's given me one of their books, which I can hardly understand. But to the extent that I can understand it, it's really awesome. But the thing that keeps hitting me is that this is all hanging in midair. In an atheistic belief system, on what basis would we even talk about ethics in a way that's consistent with this belief system? It is true, though, that the 20th century, which saw the rise of totalitarian regimes that were rooted in the death of God and the rejection of biblical theism, had unleashed more misery and suffering into human existence than all the other centuries combined. It's out of atheistic, definitely an atheistic framework, that Nazism emerged, even though they talked cynically about God. And it was Hitler who said, referring to Darwinian evolution, the survival of the fittest, I don't understand why man should not be just as cruel as nature. Well, that's a pretty good question. Stalin, one death is a tragedy. I don't know how seriously he meant that. 1 million is a statistic. We do know that he wiped out 30 million of his own people. Communism is not love, said Mao Zedong. Love has no place in communistic ideology. Communism is a hammer that we use to crush the enemy. Yeah. 60 million or more of his own people he exterminated. Pol Pot in Cambodia spoke of his fellow Cambodians, since he's of no use anymore, there's no gain if he lives and no loss if he dies. This is the logical outworking of atheism, where something, whether it's a ruler or an ideology, is put in the place of God, because we always have to live for something bigger than us. This is what has tended to happen as this belief system is lived out. Well, you could go to pantheism, the worldview underlying classical Hinduism and Buddhism. Here, God exists, although not a personal moral being. God in the impersonal sense of ultimate oneness, the ultimate oneness of all things. And that means, in pantheism, that evil and suffering are not real. Oh, yeah. This is called philosophical monism. Monism means one-ism. If ultimate reality is the oneness of all things, then all distinctions, including good versus evil, are fantasy, illusion, and ultimately a distraction from enlightenment. Oh, yeah. The first Americanization of this was Christian Science in the 1800s. Mary Baker Eddy, as a pantheist, this was her most famous statement, that evil is an error of the moral mind, and then she said sickness is an illusion. The problem is wrong thinking. A famous Hindu maxim, the illusion of evil is like thinking a coiled rope is a snake until one is enlightened to see that it's really only a rope. Evil's not real. It's just an illusion. A Hindu master from a bygone era said, if you want to get the plain truth, be not concerned with right and wrong. The conflict between right and wrong is the sickness of the mind. Yeah, that's consistent monism. These are distinctions that we make up in the veil of illusion. We need to transcend that. And you can see why it's probably not a coincidence then that things like social justice and the rights of human beings to basic rights did not emerge from cultures that were steeped in pantheism. Because this view is going to tend to promote fatalism and passivity about this whole issue of evil and suffering, since that's a distraction and a deterrent from enlightenment. Now, that's not to say that no one's arisen out of a pantheistic culture to fight evil and suffering and inequality. Mahatma Gandhi would be one of the greatest examples ever. But Mahatma Gandhi himself, from a Hindu background, said that it was the influence of the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that gave him the convictions that he needed to launch the movement in India that he launched against the caste system, etc. So in a similar way to atheism, the problem here gets removed and put back on you. The problem is that you think that there is evil and suffering, but there really isn't. It's really difficult to live consistently with that worldview, isn't it? A few centuries ago, one of Japan's most beloved haiku poets lost his beloved daughter after suffering a series of other personal tragedies, and he went to a Zen master for advice and consolation, and the Zen master just said to him over and over again, the world is due. The world is due. In other words, all of these things are transient. They're not really real. They'll evaporate. And you need to transcend the momentum of your own egoism and just resign yourself to the fact that this is just due. And he went home and wrote this poem, The World is Due. The world is due. He's saying back what the Zen master said to him. And yet, you see what he's saying? I can't swallow that. I can't live that consistently. I love my daughter. I'm heartbroken that she died. Something awfully big that you're going to have to sacrifice to go down this path. And so, and again, this is a brief overview. On balance, I'm pretty sure that the biblical response to this problem, even with its yet unanswered questions, makes more sense. And it's more livable than either atheism or pantheism. You say, well, there might be another way. Well, that's something that could be discussed. A lot of other ways have been tried. They all tend to founder on the rocks of this problem. But there's more, and again, as I said a little while ago, the Bible doesn't focus its content about evil and suffering on the philosophical problem. It focuses its content overwhelmingly on the fact that here is the way that God overcomes evil and suffering, and here's how you can benefit from what he's done, and here's how you can participate in what he's doing to overcome evil and suffering. That's the focus of Scripture. And to that end, I'm just going to, again, just survey very briefly. Really, if you come here on a normal periods when we're working our way through whole books of the Bible, you'll see that this is a theme that courses through virtually every biblical book. Something about how we can be helped by God in our suffering. God repeats what his people had been saying to him. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her own womb? Even these women may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And he ends that address to them by saying, he who trusts in me will not be disappointed. That is kind of the summary promise that God makes to this whole area, this whole problem. If you will entrust yourself personally to the God of the Bible, then you're not going to be disappointed. And the context is about this issue. It doesn't say you'll know everything, but you're not going to live your life in perpetual disappointment. Briefly, the Bible promises three different helps to those who entrust themselves to God. One is that God will ultimately rescue you from all evil and suffering. Most people are aware of the Bible promises. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever entrusts themselves to him, his son, will not perish but have everlasting life. The fundamental teaching of the Bible is that God has entered into this broken situation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he took not only the guilt of our wrong choices, but in principle, all of the fallout from all of our wrong choices onto himself, endured the righteous judgment of his Father through his death, and that since then he has been raised from the dead, which is a historically, it's one of the best attested ancient historical events is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that through that he is undoing this whole fallout. And you can get in on that by simply taking your place with the rest of us and saying, Jesus, I've sinned, I've made evil, I've done evil, I've made choices that I knew at the time were wrong. I can't keep my own rules that I expect others to keep. But I want mercy from you through your Son Christ. Well, he says, in that very moment, you forever pass out of God's judgment into eternal life. And of course, one of the key features of eternal life, as John saw in his vision there in verse 4, that when God's kingdom is established, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things, the things unleashed by Adam and his descendants, have passed away. And God then says in that day, behold, I'm making all things new. Jesus, when he was trying to comfort his suffering disciples, they were suffering a lot, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, so trust also in me. Another one of many ways that he implied that he's on par with his Father. Because I go to prepare a place for you, and since I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. He offered this promise to counteract their despondency over the suffering that they were experiencing. And so Paul, in one of his letters, puts it this way: I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and he knew about suffering, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're not saying that the sufferings that you experience in this life are insignificant. They're saying place them in a larger context. And if it's true that by receiving Christ you can live forever in God's perfect kingdom, then that is a very different context that is of real help when we suffer. Because we know that this is not the last word. It's not even the second to last word or the millionth to last word. Secondly, the Bible teaches that if you've entrusted yourself to Christ, that God is going to personally comfort you in your suffering. And it teaches that in two ways. Again, I can only survey this. One is that because we know, unlike any other religion, that our God does personally understand what it's like to suffer. Because our God, of all the gods, has holes in his hands. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted, and the Bible says has suffered in every way that we have in principle, yet without sin. So let us draw near with confidence to him. I think one of the most agonizing things to a lot of people is, you know, God's up there in his heaven, just in his antiseptic environment. He doesn't understand what I'm going through, but he does. He's even endured separation from his Father and the wrath of his Father, which none of us has really even experienced yet, and none of us needs to if we receive Christ. John Stott says, I myself could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. That was the teaching of Buddha, that the source of the problem is our desires. If we eliminate desires, then we'll eliminate our suffering. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, backs lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered loss for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark about human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the mark of the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. I think that's very profound, very personally helpful to me. The Bible promises that he'll comfort you in your suffering if you entrust yourself to him, and that he will actually provide personal encouragement in the right way and at the right time. We get in trouble here because we dictate to him how he has to encourage us, and we give him a deadline for when he has to deliver the encouragement. And that's using God as genie. But as Peter says, when we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he will exalt us. He'll lift us up at the proper time. And those of us who've walked with Christ for decades can look back and say, he was there on time and in the way that I really needed rather than what I thought I needed. Casting all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then lastly, these are all like whole series in themselves. God promises to work through your suffering for his purpose and for your good. He never pits those two against. One of our problems is that we pit his purpose against our good. He says, oh no, they're always the same. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. to those who are called against according to his purpose. This is why Joseph could say to his brothers who sold him into slavery, trafficked him, "As for you, you meant evil against me." You notice he doesn't say, "Actually, it was just an illusion in my mind, the suffering that I went through." "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, including his brothers who did this to him." There's a lot of profound and mysterious wisdom here. And of course, the ultimate example of God working for good, even through evil, is the cross of Christ. When the worst thing that human beings ever did in putting his own son to death for no purpose, well, God was working right through that very thing to make available the greatest good that humans could ever be offered. And if he can do that, then we can trust that he can work for good in our situations too. The Bible says that he works through suffering to show us our need to trust in him. The longer I go on, the more valuable I realize that is. And to deepen our faith teaches that he uses suffering to promote Christ-like character in our lives, like perseverance and humility. And that this then ignites benefits in our lives, like hope and like peace. And that spills over onto other people. That also teaches he works through suffering and injustice to enable us to more effectively help other people who suffer. A lot of times, again, here, Christians get in trouble because the good that we want to come out of our sufferings is different than what God knows is really good for us. And so there is a surrender that needs to take place where we say, have your way here, God. Well, that's already more than enough. I'm done. Next week, week 3, not sure how we're going to approach that yet, but it's going to involve prophecy. And here's 3 really good books that bear on this problem we've been discussing tonight. I'll leave that up for you. Lord, this is a lot to try to digest, and I think maybe no one in this room knows more than me how much of an overview this teaching really was. And yet, I just want to give you personal thanks for what you have revealed about this area. It has meant, it has rescued me in so many different ways at so many different times. And I thank you that your word is a rock, and that what you teach in your word about this area is a rock we can stand on and build the house of our lives on. And we thank you for that, and we thank you that you sent your son Christ into this broken world to do what we could never do. This is the proof that you love us and that you're wise and that you're powerful, and we give you thanks for Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.